Turn now and ask the question, do women have special needs in counseling? Perhaps it would be better to rephrase this and ask, what variables or factors should we consider in trying to minister more effectively to women? We will explore this question from a number of perspectives, including the physical and psychological characteristics of women that have been suggested by research, factors derived from scripture and theological reflection, and traits that women say they desire in a pastor or counselor. We will look at the model of the ideal counselor, Jesus himself, as revealed in the Gospels. Most women writers suggest that we can offer women more understanding when we recognize the importance of gynecologic issues and the maternal matrix in their lives. Some male writers tend to dismiss gynecologic matters with the attitude they mustn't be used to justify sinful behavior. While this is true, minimizing gynecological matters does not do justice to feminine psychology. Certainly, the Old Testament recognizes the importance of such things. A fuller awareness is certainly part of a comprehensive picture of women, and we will address this subject in a later section of the course. Maxine Glass builds on her theory of invasion or intrusion anxiety to suggest that counselors avoid the temptation to become soothsayers who are too knowing and too ready to confront or invade. We need not speak all that we think, even though it may be the truth. Counselors who insinuate themselves into the projects, plans, or personal situations of others against their wishes, whether expressed or not, may like to think of themselves as helpful, but they may be experienced as an additional trauma. The crucial question about what can be said or told and what should be left unsaid is central to how we demonstrate respect for others. Full disclosure is not necessarily wise. We need to be equally concerned for reserve and the avoidance of misunderstanding and sensationalism. There are times not to ask questions, not to give advice, and even not to offer reflective listening. Ministry can be a silent act accomplished through the private solace of those in despair and the keeping of confidences. How blessed are those of a gentle spirit. Glass believes that the relational nature of women also has practical implications for counseling. An informed care of women should recognize the significance of women's relationships with their mothers, as well as women's experience of being like their mothers. She suggests that mothering is a central motif in ministry to women. She also suggests that feminine connectedness be recognized in the pastoral presentation of ethical responsibilities. Some pastoral counselors have been criticized for tending to turn the scriptures into an inquisitor's law book and to make the pastoral counseling situation a moral inquisition. Glass, on the other hand, sees giving, understanding, and being in relationship as the moral expressions of a woman's identity, as opposed to analyzing and evaluating right and wrong. In fact, she believes women may be distressed by critiques of behavior, whereas they readily respond to moral conversation or dialogue. Narratives or parables, she says, are more apt to engage women than efforts to deduce principles or establish codes of conduct. Well, how shall the counselor apply the gospel in ministering to women? Mosner says that because women tend to see themselves as beings in relation, and because their development occurs in or within relationship, teachings that connect selfless love, sacrifice, and suffering need to be presented to women with great care. She acknowledges the biblical message that persecution, oppression, and trials come to followers of Christ. At the same time, she believes that the concept of dying to self can bring a danger to women with weak discernment and to those who lack a clear sense of who they are. That danger can be a tendency toward idolatrous glorification of suffering and mundane martyrdom. Mosner believes that the problem is exacerbated by preaching, teaching, and counseling that foster the notions of a passive and non-discerning acceptance of all hardships, an unquestioning stance toward religious authority, of male, particularly white, supremacy, of women as evil, and deification of the work ethic. Paul Martin notes that Christians fail to see the dynamics of spiritual abuse as identical to the practiced by addicts, drug dealers, and Don Juans. A number of books published in the 1990s have called attention to the fact that men, as well as women, have been hurt and confused by abusive and totalistic religious organizations that demonstrate such characteristics as unquestioned obedience to a leader, intolerance of dissent, rigidity, the use of fear or guilt threats to control members, compulsion to work long hours for a cause, and anguish upon leaving the group. Women, Mosner says, have had enough judgment, law, and fear of punishment. In excessive and outrageous ways, women have been made to feel guilt and shame. Some women fall prey to a tendency to perfectionism, as evidenced by their attempts to be the perfect lover, wife, or mother. Yet women know they are not perfect. They know they fall short of certain biblical and societal standards. This awareness can contribute to an underlying depression. What a woman wants, Mosner says, is grace. It's very important here to understand just exactly who in the Christian life dies, who is crucified with Christ, and who lives. It is the old person who dies. This old person who is already spiritually dead in sinful passions and desires. The old person who is alienated from God and who exists in darkness and bondage. When we are born again or regenerated, we are actually recreated. We are new creatures. The old things pass away. All things become new. The believer has a new life hidden with Christ in God. It is Christ's will that we might have this new life through His grace and have it abundantly. Let's look now at some of the distortions of the gospel that contribute to this problem. These distortions can be witting or unwitting, and they can manifest in a woman's understanding or in the counseling that she receives. We have already discussed the distortions of the psychologized gospel and looked at some of the problems with the feminist gospel. You won't find many counselees who explain their problems in theological terms, but as you listen, you may hear some attitudes and beliefs that can be characterized as legalistic, perfectionistic, or antinomian. Three basic distortions of the gospel of grace. It is possible that some of these may be present in your own thinking. Legalism exalts law above grace. The legalists of Jesus' day were the Pharisees, and Jesus reserved his strongest criticism for them. The fundamental distortion of legalism is the belief that one can earn one's way into the kingdom of heaven. At the core, it is a denial of the gospel. Corollary articles of legalism are 1. Adherence to the letter of the law to the exclusion of the spirit of the law, and 2. The addition of human laws to the law of God. The Pharisees' traditions were raised to an equal status to the law of God. They robbed people of their liberty and put chains on them where God had left them free. This kind of legalism has plagued the church in every generation. Legalism often arises as an overreaction to moral laxity, whether actual, suspected, or feared, to make sure that we do not allow ourselves or others to slip into moral laxity, we tend to make rules stricter than God Himself does. When this occurs, legalism introduces a tyranny of false guilt, either within ourselves or inflicted upon others. Another form of legalism is majoring on the minors. This tendency remains a constant threat to the church. We have a tendency to exalt whatever virtues we possess and downplay our vices as insignificant points. For example, one may view refraining from dancing as a great spiritual strength while considering his covetousness a minor matter. The doctrine of perfectionism holds that holiness or perfect love brought about by the grace of God is attainable by every Christian in this life and sets believers free from willful sin. This attainment is seen as a second work of grace that is wrought instantaneously in the heart of the believer. A modified view is that after this second blessing, whatever sin remains in such a person is either accidental or sin committed in ignorance. The doctrine of perfectionism stems from two primary errors. One, it diminishes the rigorous demands of God's law. Any real understanding of the breadth and depth of God's law would preclude the perfectionist position. Two, it has an inflated view of the individual's spiritual achievement. To hold such a view, one must necessarily overestimate one's righteousness. The biblical term teleios, perfect, suggests the attainment of the end or purpose of being and is therefore a relative term. Absolute perfection is an attribute of God alone. Christians are made perfect only in glorification after death. Antinomianism frequently arises as an overreaction to legalism or perfectionism. Its rallying cry is usually freedom from all oppression. It is the quest for moral liberty run amok. It confuses liberty with libertinism. There is an old rhyme that serves as something of an antinomian theme song. It says, "Freed from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin all I want and still have remission." Antinomianism literally means anti-law-ism. It denies or downplays the significance of God's law in the life of the believer. Some antinomians believe that they are no longer obligated to keep the moral law of God because Jesus has freed them from it. They insist that grace not only frees us from the curse of God's law, but delivers us from any obligation to obey God's law. Grace then becomes a license for disobedience. Antinomianism can manifest itself as overt or covert disobedience or rebellion, and also as a kind of masochistic acceptance of sinful behavior at the hands of others, a failure to hold others accountable, a willingness to forgive others apart from their repentance. We need to distinguish biblical forgiveness, which involves repentance, from releasing our feelings of revenge and leaving justice to the Lord. False forgiveness can impede the reconciliation process commanded by Christ in Matthew 18. Sometimes it requires great discernment to distinguish this form of antinomianism from makrothumia, forbearance or patience in respect to persons, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Antinomianism's primary error is confusing justification with sanctification. We are justified by faith alone, apart from works. However, all believers grow in faith by keeping God's holy commands, not to gain God's favor, but out of loving gratitude for the grace already bestowed on them through the work of Christ. It is a serious error to assume that the Old Testament was a covenant of law and the New Testament a covenant of grace. the Old Testament is a monumental testimony of God's amazing grace toward His people. Likewise, the New Testament is filled with commandments. We are not saved by the law, but we demonstrate our love for Christ by obeying His commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Christianity is not a faith that sanctions the idea that people have a right to do what is right in their own eyes. Paul, more than any other New Testament writer, emphasized the differences between law and grace. He gloried in the New Covenant. Nevertheless, he was most explicit in his condemnation of antinomianism. He writes, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. That is, the truth of the law. Well, what is the use of the law, then? Scripture and theologians teach that the law, 1, mirrors the perfect righteousness of God and highlights our weakness or sin so that we might seek the strength or righteousness found in Christ. 2, the law allows for a limited measure of justice on this earth until the final judgment is realized. And 3, the law reveals what is pleasing to God whom we seek to serve. The moral law that God reveals in Scripture is always binding on us. Our redemption is from the curse of God's law, not from our duty to obey it. We are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. To love Christ is to keep His commandments. To love God is to obey His law. The only merit we have at our disposal is the merit of Christ. The merit of Christ comes to us by grace through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is an action or disposition of God toward us. Grace is, without equivocation, the medium or instrument through which God effects the salvation of all believers. Grace is also the sustaining influence enabling the believer to persevere in the Christian life. We grow in grace by the merciful assistance of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, acting graciously toward us and upon us. After we have been regenerated by the sovereign grace of God, we can choose to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work. However, the old nature, although conquered, is not destroyed. Believers engage in lifelong warfare with their old natures as they seek to grow in the Spirit and in grace. The old person, alienated from God, dies as the new person, rightly related to God, is strengthened by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to fulfill the requirements of God's law. There is, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. The new woman in Christ is not an extinguished self or a falsely martyred self, but, as Mosner calls her, a self in relation to God. She points to the conversation between Christ and the woman at the well as a model for the gracious disclosure of who we are in the presence of God. It involves not only a revelation or understanding of who we are, but also a disclosure of who God is. This passage is the first instance that Jesus divulged His Messiahship. This disclosure was to a woman who, as a female and a Samaritan, was relatively insignificant in terms of other relationships in the Gospel of John. Yet to her, Jesus revealed who He was. This reciprocity and mutual self-disclosure as we stand in the presence of God is the foundation of a woman's sense of primary relationship, says Mosner. With God, through Christ, the firstborn of the family, we are adopted as daughters and sons. This adoption profoundly alters who we are as women. It gives many women an empowered sense of lineage and inheritance, a realm of resources and entitlement through their spiritual genealogy. Mosner offers the account of Mary and Martha as a picture of woman's necessary relationships and proper balance. In the narrative, we see the two women in the presence of God and in the midst of a community of disciples. They are selves in relation. In Mary and Martha, we have a model for linking receptivity and activity, care receiving and care giving, tending to God, self, and others. The new woman matures in relationship. She matures as she relates to the presence of God, the Holy Spirit within, and allows Him to renew her mind and train her faculties to discern good and evil. To the degree that she is receptive to His leading through the Word and prayer, she will grow in discernment and be enabled to identify her own idolatrous attitudes, beliefs, and behavior, as well as unnecessary external demands on herself. Three questions suggested by Jesus in the Mary and Martha account make a useful test for evaluating many of these behaviors and demands. A woman might ask, is this thing needful? Is this thing good? Is this something that will not be taken away? In other words, does this thing have eternal merit? If a woman asks, she will find that God answers. She will find that He gives His wisdom generously and without reproach when she asks in faith. She will find that this intimate personal relationship in prayer, worship, and meditation upon Scripture, and in community and loving service to others, will satisfy her longings for true spirituality. Mosner maintains that a woman is prompted to move into right relation with God, self, and neighbor when she encounters individuals, whether pastors, counselors, or friends, who offer genuine godly hope, compassion, and what she calls theological presence. Neither supportive therapeutic relationship nor unconditional positive regard is enough for women who have known travail, travesty, and tragedy. Hope is essential. Authentic biblical hope is hope in Christ, hope in the kingdom of heaven, and hope in the church as it lives out its mission in the midst of an idolatrous and suffering world. Mosner suggests the parable of the Good Samaritan as a paradigm for the compassionate pastoral care of women. She notes that the Samaritan is described as having compassion. Outside the original parables of Jesus, this verb is not used of men and women. It is used as a divine attribute. Yet the verb occupies a central place in three parables of Jesus and there does denote a human quality. The verb having compassion or move to pity is shown to be the basic and decisive attitude in human and hence in Christian acts. It is the foundational attitude in a paradigm for the pastoral care of women. It is a divine attribute that is conveyed in theological presence, says Mosner. It is a convergence of the divine and the human. Let's distinguish compassion now from two strictly human tendencies. One of these is the tendency to attribute one's own feelings and difficulties to others. The other is the tendency to take on the feelings and characteristics of others to the degree that the other's feelings are confused with one's own. These two behaviors form the two aspects of a technical definition of empathy, another word we hear very often in counseling circles. Empathy is not a biblical term. It comes out of the German Romantic movement as a translation of Einfühlung, feeling as one. It lacks a Godward referent. On the other hand, implicit in the meanings of mercy and compassion is the truth of a human being in bondage to sin. traditional interpretations of the Good Samaritan parable, Molsner says, analyze the text from the position of the male lawyer, Samaritan, Levite, or priest. However, she says, women read the text from the side of the road. They raise the question, who is my neighbor, from the position of the morally inferior group. She notes that women today live in a culture that devalues traditional feminine virtues and places more value on sons than on daughters. In the American culture of youthful, fleshly beautification, women have identified themselves with their bodies and inevitable decay. In power structures that are run by males, women as the powerless ones can become a despised group. They can end up beaten, stripped, and left for half dead. Who sees a woman's value, asks Molsner, when she has lost her physical beauty, her worth when she has no economic security, her significance when she is so vulnerable? Molsner and her contributors plead that pastoral care should not be reserved for those whose wounds have our approval, and for pastoral caregivers to respect those with whom they minister, particularly when they are different from them. We need to avoid thinking that whoever is unlike us needs to be controlled, domesticated, or educated, or that the person is so much an other that she or he is a non-person to be ignored. In a word, Molsner concludes that what best facilitates effective pastoral care or counseling for women is theological presence. By this, she intends a listening, supportive, non-threatening, and compassionate presence. Other women writers add that theological presence is an existential posture of receptivity that sometimes results in activity when that activity benefits the others. Theological presence manifests certain characteristics: listening to women's experience of travail and transition, providing responses when they are desired, allowing God to be part of the dialogue even when intense anger is expressed toward God, honoring women's expertise, intuition, cognitive abilities, caring attributes, and interior and often superior strength, connecting one's experience as a listener to textbook knowledge and classroom exposure, and knowing that God is undergirding this process. But I wonder if something is not missing from their definition of theological presence. We will look into that question on tape 5. This is the end of cassette number 4.